Good morning to all of you. We're so grateful to have you with us. I'm grateful that you are well enough to be here. Glad that you're in town with so many who are out. Appreciate all of you being here. If you get your Bibles out, please, and open them to the Gospel of Luke, to Luke chapter 22. I want you to think with me a little bit about paragraph beginning in Luke chapter 22. We're actually going to focus more beginning a little later in the chapter, but I'm going to read a few verses just as a beginning point. Luke 22, beginning in verse 7. The Bible says, "Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare it?' And he said to them, 'When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, "The teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large, furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Preparing the Passover would be something as simple as finding the place, choosing the lamb, cooking the lamb, gathering the other food that was a part of the Passover meal. And so the Lord commissioned two disciples to do this, and it was a rather unusual circumstance as far as where this would occur. And it must have seemed to them rather odd to just go in town and hopefully they would come across this man, as the Lord said, and hopefully it would all work out. Whether this is a case of a prearrangement that God made with this owner, or whether it was a case of divine foreknowledge, it was a little bit unusual one way or the other. But it is clear that this particular Passover meal that Jesus was to eat with the disciples was special to him. And I want us to think a little bit about some things that took place at that Passover meal that night, particularly some of the lessons that Jesus teaches. I'm going to call this lesson Uppermost Lessons from the Upper Room, because that's where they were. And as Jesus is meeting with the disciples, there are five things that are mentioned in this account in Luke that would be helpful for us all to learn and to remember. First of all, beginning in verse 14, the Bible says, "When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.'" First of all, Jesus provides on this occasion a needed insight. And that is that this Passover that the Jews have been celebrating for maybe 1,500 years is about to be fulfilled. The Passover originated when the children of Israel were coming out of bondage in Egypt. It was in conjunction with the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. And God instructed the people in Exodus chapter 12 to go into the house, to having prepared the Passover meal and the lamb. They were to take the lamb's blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses. And they were to stay within the house. And it represented the idea of security and deliverance from death, particularly from God's wrath, through the blood of a lamb. The lamb had to be a one-year-old male, spotless and unblemished. And that looked back constantly as the children of Israel through the generations would remember that event each year as they would participate in the Passover. But what Jesus is teaching the disciples here is not only did it look back, but it also looked forward. It looked to the time when the Passover lamb would be sacrificed to deliver us all from the wrath of God. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, the Apostle Paul said that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 19, Peter reminds us that we were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, spotless and unblemished, the blood of Christ. And so Jesus is a fulfillment of that Old Testament Passover picture. In John's Gospel, as John describes the crucifixion of Jesus, in John chapter 19, John says that Pilate sent soldiers to break the legs of the three who were being crucified, Jesus and the two with him. And when the soldiers came, they broke the legs of the two that were crucified with Jesus. But John says in John 19 and verse 32, verse 33, coming to Jesus when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And John says, he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. That scripture that was being fulfilled, that John mentions in John 19 and verse 36, was the Old Testament scripture that said of the Passover, of that lamb, that it was to be whole. It was not to be broken. It's an interesting thing. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, when Paul is giving his instruction about the Lord's Supper, and Jesus says of the bread, this is my body which is for you. If you use the King James Version, or the New King James, it says, this is my body which is broken for you. All the revisions don't have that. They all say, this is my body which is for you. Really, broken is not in the best manuscript evidence there. And the New Testament emphasizes that the body was not broken. That goes in conjunction with the Passover lamb. But this was a much needed insight because for several years, Jesus had been telling the disciples he was going to die. He would be put to death at the hands of the chief priests. And they just didn't understand that. They thought of Jesus as the Christ, and to them that meant the victorious king, and that image they could get. But trying to look at that victorious king image of Christ, the Messiah, and then coupling that with dying on a cross, it just didn't make sense. So maybe if the Lord could get them to see him as the Passover lamb, to see the significance of his death, maybe that would help. And so he says to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never eat again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And in verse 17, when Luke says that he took a cup and shared it with them, actually, what they're doing there is they're finishing the Passover meal. Historians tell us that in the first century, the Passover meal included four different cups of thanksgiving. And this would have been the fourth. And so what really we have in that verse is the last cup of the last Passover, because it's about to be fulfilled. And then the Lord, when he had finished that, verse 19, took some bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Now, what the Lord does is He takes some of those elements from the Passover and He gives a new kind of memorial. Not a memorial of what took place back in Egypt under the direction of Moses. This is a new kind of memorial and it relates to His death. What did Jesus say about His death anyway? Well, in Mark's account of this giving of the Lord's Supper memorial in Mark chapter 14, Jesus says in that place that this cup is His blood which is shed or poured out for many. It's poured out for many. In other words, when Jesus was dying tomorrow, it should not be viewed as some sort of a defeat on His part. It should not be viewed that His enemies have somehow gained the mastery over Him. It should not be viewed as any sort of a loss on His part, any sort of a loss of control or anything demeaning to Him. It is actually a purposeful giving of Himself for others. In John the 10th chapter, Jesus had likened Himself to the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. And just as Jesus' whole life had been about doing for others, He is saying in that verse in Mark 14 that His death is also going to be for others. In Matthew's account of the supper, Matthew 26 and verse 28, Matthew also includes that idea of for others. But in Matthew's statement of it, Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for forgiveness of sins." Now He explains how this benefited the many. It benefits the many because it is for forgiveness of sins. It is in order that our sins may be forgiven. Remember the Passover idea. Escape from the wrath of God through the blood of the spotless Lamb. Jesus is that Lamb. His death is our atonement. And it provides for forgiveness of sins. And in this text of Matthew 26 and verse 28, Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant." And in our text that we're using this morning, in Luke chapter 22, Jesus mentions the covenant as well. He said, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus' death was important not only because of what it provides for us in terms of forgiveness of sins, but it's the ushering in of a whole new era, a whole new covenant from God, one with far superior provisions. And so what the Lord was doing on this occasion was He was providing not only a needed insight for these disciples, but He was providing a memorial for them, but for all of us. Because what was about to happen the next day when Jesus went to the cross was the pivotal event in all of history. And it's imperative that people remember that. This is the thing that Jesus said for us to remember. Remember His death for many, for forgiveness of sin. And I don't know about you, but I kind of find it ironic that on this day, December 25th, in our city and throughout the land, the majority of churches have canceled doing what Jesus said to do in order to do something that He said nothing about by way of remembering Him. Does that strike you as a rather curious approach to things? Jesus provided us a much needed memorial. But then he went on to something else. As soon as he had said that, he said in verse 21, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." They began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. The next thing that Jesus does is he gives a prophecy on this occasion to the disciples that one of them is about to betray him. If we would have begun our reading at the beginning of Luke chapter 22, we would see that that process was already underway. Judas had gone to the chief priests who had put out word that they were looking for an opportunity to secretly arrest Jesus. And Judas saw an opportunity for some money there. And so he went and he made that arrangement. And that may explain why we have this rather mysterious set of circumstances of determining the place for this upper room meeting, that Jesus was not wanting the word to get out too early so Judas wouldn't have time to alert the authorities and they would have an uninterrupted Passover meal. But be that as it may, the Lord reveals that one of them will betray. Now, he doesn't say who it will be, but he reveals that one of them will. Why does he need to do that? Why is that important? Well, for a couple of reasons. Number one, anytime you're betrayed by someone within a circle that you're a part of, that's a painful experience. Whether it's a husband being betrayed by a wife or vice versa, whether it's a circle of friends and one of them sells you out, whether it is some sort of an organization, a government, or in this case, a band of disciples. You know they're going to be sorely disappointed, hurt, and perhaps even confused when it comes to light that one of their own has given away the Lord. But there's even more to it in this particular case. Jesus has presented himself as God the Son. God come in the flesh. If one of his circle of inner disciples is a turncoat, he's supposed to be omniscient if he's God. He's supposed to know these kinds of things. And so if one of his disciples is actually plotting against him, and it appears that he didn't know that, it may raise questions in the other's mind about, is he really who he said he was? And this would certainly provide some ammunition for his enemies to say he couldn't possibly be the Son of God, else he'd have known he had a traitor in the midst and had done something about that. So he's got somewhat of a liability there, if you will. But what Jesus does by this prophecy is he turns that liability into an asset. He tells them before this occurs what will occur so that when it happens, instead of shaking their faith, it will actually strengthen their faith. In John's account of this conversation, in John chapter 13, Jesus makes exactly that point. He says in verse 18 of John 13, "I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he." The Lord was not surprised by what Judas was doing. Disappointed, I'm sure, but not surprised. And so what this really became was just another indication of who Jesus is. And as the disciples began to discuss amongst themselves which one of them might do that, Luke's account goes on to say in verse 24, there also arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded the greatest. Now they want to know if one of us is a traitor. Maybe they start thinking about, well, who's really close to Jesus and who's not, and who's great and who's not. And the way Luke's account reads and the way it lays out, it sounds like, it implies that this discussion of greatness among them was triggered by this announcement of a betrayer among them. But John's account suggests otherwise. In John's account, the lesson that Jesus is about to teach actually precedes the announcement of a betrayer. And so there might have been something else that brought about this discussion of greatness. And I really don't know what it was, but I have one guess. And that guess would be the seating arrangement at dinner. Now, we don't make a real big deal about who sits next to whom at dinner. If you've already had your holiday dinner, I don't know, maybe in your family that's a big deal. Who sits next to Bruce among all the grandkids might be a big deal in the Williams house. We just sit wherever we're supposed to sit. At our house, wherever Mama says, that's where we sit. You know, and I don't think there's any special structure to it. But there tended to be a structure among the ancient Hebrews. The guest was at the head of the table, and the table tended to be kind of a U-shape. Clear your mind of the picture of Rembrandt's Last Supper. That thing looks like a sawhorse with plywood on top and a tablecloth. That's not what it looked like, okay? It talks in the text about their reclining with table. The tables were very low to the ground, and they kind of leaned on a pillow and were almost lying down as they ate. And in the middle of the U was the place of honor. That surely would have been Jesus' place on this occasion. But the way they looked at it, the person that sat right to the right, the first person to the right, that was the next place of honor. The first one right to the left was the next place of honor. And so forth as you went further away from the head of the table. That's why a couple of Jesus' disciples one time came to him through their mother and were requesting that one might sit on the right and one on the left of Jesus. They wanted the supreme position. And I can just see these disciples who for a couple of years have been arguing about greatness among themselves anyway, coming to the dinner and getting a fuss over the seating arrangement. Who's going to sit where? They need to learn a principle, don't they? Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? It is not the one who reclines, is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." Jesus' own example to the disciples was that greatness is not in being served. Greatness is not in having position. Greatness is not in being over someone else. That's the way the world looks at it. Jesus said greatness is in service. And that's what his life had been all about. He had said on one occasion, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And on this occasion, as John's account tells us the details, Jesus had gotten up and done what none of the other disciples had done, which was to take a towel and a basin of water and go around and wash everyone's feet. An act of service in humility. And so he says to these disciples who still haven't learned, it's not about having people under you and being able to tell them what to do. Greatness is learning how to serve others. He went on to say, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you. so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There was a sense in which they were going to be in honored places. He describes them as sitting on these thrones. You notice it's not one throne they're vying for. They're 12 disciples, and they have 12 thrones, so this is not one greater than another. And their greatness is not in themselves anyway. Their greatness is because they have been with Jesus and associated with Him. And so one more time, they needed to learn this lesson, and so do we. So often people let a little bit of authority go to their heads. Get carried away with control. And being able to be in charge and having other people look up to you. That's not what it's about. It's about being a servant like Jesus. And last, the Lord turned to one of the servants in particular, one of the disciples, although really He's addressing them all. He said in verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But in verse 33, Simon answered to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go to prison and even to death." And Jesus said to him, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." Now a needed warning. Peter? Why single out Peter? Well, Peter had a tendency to single himself out. He had a tendency to be the first one to speak. He was a very forward, aggressive kind of personality. Great zeal for the Lord. Great enthusiasm for the work. But not as strong as he thought he was. And so the Lord turned to Peter and said, "Peter, Satan has been making demands of you. I've been praying for you." And Peter was probably a bit hurt by that, maybe a bit insulted by that. "I would never abandon you," he suggests. "I'm ready to go to prison with you. I'm ready to die with you, Jesus." Matthew's account, Matthew 26, says all the disciples were saying the same thing. And the Lord just cautioned them, "No, you're not as strong as you think you are." In fact, he says, "Peter, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times." The disciples were facing a challenge in being followers of Christ, who at this point was reaching his height of unpopularity. But it wouldn't be over with just after a couple of days of his crucifixion. This is something that would be going on for years to come as they went out and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord cautions them that if they're going to be faithful in service to Him, it's going to require the utmost of diligence on their part. It will require prayer. Just a few verses later, He says to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." It's going to require some strengthening of each other. You notice that at the end of verse 32. Strengthen your brothers. They're going to need to quit arguing amongst themselves and start cooperating and encouraging one another as they go forward in their service to the Lord. And above all, it's going to require a complete focus on Jesus. You also notice in verse 32 that He calls upon them to repent when they have failed. He says, "Once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." While predicting Peter's denial, the Lord did not want Peter to become so despondent that he would give up, which was essentially what Judas did. He wanted Peter to repent and turn again. Be strengthened and become Himself a source of strength to one another. And there's a lot more that Jesus taught in the upper room that's recorded in John 13 through 16, but these are the lessons from Luke that Jesus thought were so important for the disciples to learn. This is his last teaching opportunity with them before he dies. These are the last things that he wanted them to learn. Surely they're important for all of us. Thank you for listening this morning. Let's get ready to sing our song of invitation. And as we do, I'll just ask you, are you focused on Jesus in your life? Most of us in this assembly have made the confession of Jesus as our Savior and been baptized into Him. Let's learn these lessons that Jesus was trying to teach these disciples. Let's constantly work to draw near to the Lord and to be faithful to Him and to keep Him uppermost in our lives. But we may have someone in our assembly this morning who's never become a Christian. We don't want to close this assembly without giving you the opportunity to do that. If you'd like to confess your faith in Jesus and be baptized into Him, we'd love to assist you in doing that. Let us know by coming to the front while we stand together and sing our song.